And again, now because we've been away from this text for almost a month, I'll take just a few moments to review, to bring you up to speed. Again, this is all on previous sermons that we've preached on this topic. Just remember that here in chapter 3, this is a pivotal chapter in this book. Paul is reminding, in this little letter, Paul is reminding Timothy that we are in the church age, and the church age is that period of time between the first coming of Christ and His second coming, and it's during this time that wave after wave of persecution against believers and the church will be rampant. It will ramp up over time, and so he writes to encourage Timothy, who's been struggling. And what we've been looking at here in chapter 3 is the importance of the faithful minister having a godly example to follow, as well an understanding of the divine power of the sword of the Spirit. We looked at a faithful example. We looked at the characteristics of a faithful follower, one who adheres to what has been modeled for him. And then we need to remember the power of the divine word of God. That's what Paul launches into here in these last couple of verses. He's talked about the Old Testament scriptures and their power. He's now talking about all of Scripture in verses 16 and 17. That's the passage that we are looking at, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, in order that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So far, we are in the portion that says all Scripture is inspired by God. Here's our outline. The divine Word of God teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins, and that's what we're looking at when we're looking at the inspired Word of God. It's God's special revelation. And then the second point is the divine Word of God teaches us how to live lives set apart for God, and that is the portion of this verse into verse 17 that talks about the profitable nature of the inspired Word of God. These are two of the most important characteristics of the Word of God. Timothy understood the sacred writings, as I said a moment ago, but he understood more of that. He understood that all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, as I told you, and I repeat again tonight, and I don't know how far we'll get, but what I'm doing to communicate this, I didn't want to take 2 months on this. 1 month was more than enough. We frankly could spend many months on this topic. So important is this topic. But I'm using radio study notes from John MacArthur to frame our thoughts here. And for a more thorough study on this topic, I would encourage you, and you should have this in your personal library anyway, a book called Biblical Doctrine. In fact, I understand there's a new, more concise version of this book. Anyway, it's called Biblical Doctrine. It's edited by John MacArthur and by Dick Mayhew. One of our Bible studies, I think two of them, one of them at least at this point in time is going through that book. In fact, we were there Friday night when they discussed the gift of tongues and how that's passed and why that was used and how that was used and why it's now passed from the scene. But they're working through that book. But that's a book I would encourage you to pick up, as it would have a much more thorough approach to this than we're able to give in the time that we have. Now, we're taking this verse apart, and we began by looking at what that term inspire means. All Scripture is inspired by God. And what we learned is that it is God-breathed. That is an unbelievable, incomprehensible, most wonderful thing to think about. the scripture that we have, the book that you carry with you, that you read, that you study, that you meditate, all of those verses are God-breathed. They come from God. Revelation is God's self-disclosure of himself and his will. Inspiration was the way he did that. Inspiration was the Holy Spirit taking God's revelation and putting it through the personalities of human writers whose personalities he ordained, who then wrote both the Old and New Testaments. The result was the exact and authoritative words God intended to be written. Then we looked at what inspiration was not. Inspiration is not the result of highly skilled human authors. It's not extended just to the thoughts of the writer. And again, we covered this in detail. Inspiration is not the act of God on the reader. Inspiration is not mechanical dictation. So then what is it? Well, the term inspiration means, as I said, God breathed. And the point is, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Scripture, or inspiration, I should say, means that God, Scripture is God-breathed. Inspiration includes all of Scripture, all of Scripture. That's exactly what he says here. It points only to the holy writings, which is the Word of God, and inspiration is the revelation of God. Here's a more thorough definition. Inspiration is God's revelation communicated to us through writers who used their own minds and their own personalities and own words as sovereignly given to their personalities at birth and really ordained from before the foundation of the world. God had so arranged and ordained their lives, their thoughts, their vocabularies, that the words they chose from their own minds were the very words that God had determined they would use from eternity past. What that is a miracle. The verbal or the theological designation for that is what we call plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means all of it. Verbal means every word of it. It's not redundant. If you think about it, it's all of it in whole and then every single part of it making up the whole. Plenary verbal. So every word in the Bible is the breath of God. And I gave you 10 basic conclusions about plenary verbal inspiration coming from Dr. Harold Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. And I won't repeat those, but those are important for you to know and to understand. It's exactly what our passage is saying. Now that in essence catches you up, kind of a general overview. We've covered all of that in detail in the previous three sermons. The question at this point, and this is where we left off, is, so what does this mean to us? The Bible is God-breathed. What does this mean to us? What is the practical outworking of what we have learned so far? Well, let me give you some conclusions that are important for us to understand about God's inspired special revelation. Again, and the key here to remember is that it is God-breathed. So we can't pick and choose. You accept it as God-breathed, or you don't accept it. It's really as simple as that. People like to pick and choose. Those things that convict them, they ignore. They say that's cultural. That has nothing to do with today. And they cross that in their bio and they pick the stuff that makes their heart flutter. And the problem is they're denigrating the thought that it is God-breathed. So number one, what does it mean to us? Well, it means that it's inerrant. In the original manuscripts, there is absolute inerrancy. In other words, it contains no mistakes, none. Every mistake, quote unquote, that has ever been pointed out is resolvable. Is resolvable, and typically with just a brief amount of thinking. We looked at some of that this morning. Now, it's true that the Bible has come down through the generations of man, and as it has come down through the different iterations or translations, I should say. Scribes have made little changes here and there, but all of these slight variations are known to us, and they do not change the totality of the Word of God. And the point is, we can be confident that the Bible is the words of God Himself. God wrote it, and He upholds it by the power of His Word. Power of His Word and the Word of His power. Proverbs 35 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you'll be proved to be a liar. And so the Word of God is perfect, and all His words are pure. If you could find, think this through, if you could find a legitimate error in the Word of God, there would be absolutely no reason whatsoever to submit to the rest of it or to believe the rest of it. It is either the Word of God or it's not. Number two, it's infallible. We talk about this all the time. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. It's infallible. If God wrote the Bible, if it's God-breathed, then it's infallible. And that means, catch this, that it's absolutely incapable of having any error. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. The Bible is authored by God who cannot lie, therefore it must by default be perfect as it stands. If it doesn't, then God is not God. So it's incapable of having error. Number three, it's complete. It's complete. The Word of God is all the information you need for life and godliness. The Bible is all we need. What's Satan's lie? Satan's lie to the unbeliever is you don't need God. He's a crutch. You don't need the Bible. That's just convicting. You don't need that grief. His lie to the Christian, to the true follower of Jesus Christ is, God is good, but you need more. No, the Bible is complete. It is all that we need. We don't need a vision. We don't need a new revelation. We don't need some new great act of God. The canon of Scripture is closed. The Word of God is finished. When you look at the history of the church throughout the centuries, it's interesting to note that nothing has been added to the Bible except by the Roman Catholic Church, who through the Apocrypha in the middle of the Bible, the Apocrypha is a set of books written in the 400 years, the silent 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's obviously not inspired by God because it has many errors and many contradictions and all kinds of faulty doctrine. But even then, it doesn't seem to matter because the Roman Catholic Church elevates their man-made tradition over the Word of God anyway. But apart from them, apart from that, no one has added anything to the Bible. The authenticity of our New Testament books demanded authorship by an apostle or someone close to an apostle. There weren't any apostles. There aren't any apostles today. They've passed from the scenes. They were foundational, Ephesians 2:20, to the church, laying the foundation of doctrine for the church. There are no more inspired writings. There is no need for more inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Today, we enjoy the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Illumination is when the Holy Spirit shines a light on the verse and the meaning becomes clear to us. And since we have the Word of God and illumination from the Holy Spirit, and only true followers of Christ have the Holy Spirit, there's no need for any further Scripture. It's complete. Now, just a footnote here. Just a footnote here. I think I'll say this again in a moment, but that's all right. I'll repeat it. Understand, the Bible does not give us the specific principles for every detail in life. You can't find a verse on anorexia, for example. But the Word of God does give us the principles by which any problem that ever comes up in life can be handled, which gives us a very important principle. When you are counseling your friends who claim to be believers but whose life is falling apart, there's a good possibility they're not obeying and submitting and obeying the Word of God. And what happens is we hear their story and we follow all the little rabbit trails out into the netherworld, and it confuses us as to what we're to do. And the key is always the same. Boil it down to the most basic essential elements of the Christian life. Number one, are they saved? How do they know they're saved? What does that look like? What's the fruit of salvation? What's the Bible say about the things they're struggling with? And if you push it back to the Word of God, you always are able to counsel anyone. Well, I mean, you know, you have all the things in the field of anxiety and all of that and worrying and all. Well, the Bible, it covers that. Do not be anxious for anything. Doesn't matter what it is. Don't do it. Now, if it tells us not to do it, guess what? We have the ability not to do it, which then puts us in the category of submitting and obeying the Word of God. But people get caught up in these other things. So the point is, it's complete. It's complete. Number four, it's authoritative. Theologian Millard Erickson wrote one of the good theologies. I can't speak to all of it, but by the authority of the Bible, we mean that the Bible, as the expression of God's will to us, possesses the right supremely to define what we are to believe and how we are to conduct ourselves. In other words, when the Word of God speaks, we're to listen and we're to submit and we're to obey it. Isaiah 1 verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. If it's God's breathed, it's not optional. It's to be submitted and obeyed to. The Bible has supreme authority over at least five areas in the believer's life. Number one, or A, I guess, if you're outlining this. The Word of God is authoritative over human reason. It's authoritative over human reason. God gave us our minds and desires that we should use our minds. This is true for the unsaved, Isaiah 1:18, and for the saved, Romans 12:1-2. And yet, we are to take our thinking and to submit our human reasoning to Him. Proverbs 3:5, 6, and 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, easy to understand, do not lean on your own understanding. That's saying the same thing the opposite way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That's the same phrase again. And He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That would be the one who leans on their own understanding. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. How do you do that? Well, by trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding. Now, here's what happens. We look to the Word of God and we discover that God's way is different than ours. He apparently wants us to suffer in the situation we're in because He hasn't changed it. But we don't like to suffer, so we think He might be wrong on this. Perhaps He's busy working on something else in some other part of the world. And you need to remember Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, you cannot begin to comprehend what God comprehends. He can see things and knows things that you cannot see and cannot know. And some of those things in this life you may never understand until you get to heaven. And even then, you probably won't be worried about those kind of things. Which is why we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Number two, the Word of God is authoritative over the church. The New Testament is full of passages that declare Christ as the head of the church. Jesus Christ gave birth to the church, not the other way around. Therefore, we are to look to the Bible and not to any earthly church or church fathers for final instruction. Sometimes, even those local churches mentioned in the Bible itself were wrong. We have examples of that in Revelation with Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. And so, where the church teaches the Word, listen to the church because you can know that it's teaching the Word. Where it teaches something you can't find in the Word, that's suspect. Number three. The Word of God is authoritative over tradition. Tradition can be wrong. If something was an error when it began, thinking of much of the man-made, man-centered tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, it's still an error today, regardless of how many centuries it's been accepted as tradition. Too often, traditions of the fathers have crept into the church simply because they were tradition. Jesus grieved over some harmful Jewish traditions, Matthew 15:6, and then later Paul would also warn of this danger in Colossians 2:8. Number four, the Word of God is authoritative over religious leaders. It's authoritative over religious leaders. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you. This is talking about leaders in the church. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith, their examples. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Don't be a burden to them, for this would be unprofitable for you. Those are two very, very strong verses in terms of submitting to church leadership, submitting to church leadership, obeying church leadership. But again, you must understand that those verses do not teach that spiritual leaders are to become our source of authority. Godly pastors are called to serve as role models, and they're called to teach the Word of God, and the Word of God is to be our ultimate guide and standard, not a preacher, not an elder. The elder, the preacher, should be quoting, should be living biblical, God-breathed Bible. What's that mean? Well, that means that their life, their example, their words must be held up against the inspired Word of God. Number five, the Word of God is authoritative over feelings and experiences. Feelings and experiences. Christians who are not taught well can have a tendency to live life based on their subjective emotions and feelings. That could be a medical thing where their electrolytes are out of balance or their diet is out of balance. There could be 100 different reasons for why they feel the way they feel. But when they feel that way, it's not uncommon for true followers of Jesus Christ to fall into error because they felt led to do or say certain things. Where we're not taught the Word of God, our feelings can be misleading and totally untrustworthy. The psalmist speaks of this often. Psalm 27:13, I would have despaired. Oh, you mean you don't have to despair? No. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, I would have despaired, but then I remembered, He will take me through this. There's nothing we can suffer that He has not dealt with as the God-man walking on this earth. 42:5, why are you in despair, O my soul? What are you doing? That's what the psalmist says. And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Psalm 116, verse 11, I said to my alarm, all men are liars. Why are you letting the thoughts and the words of others affect you? This is not only the case with our feelings, but also with our experiences. One of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, based all of his advice to the suffering Job on experience. Consequently, he is later severely rebuked by God Himself for doing that. Job 42, verse 7. This is why, listen, this is why we are commanded in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, to be destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So if you're thinking things, or feeling things, or experiencing things that go contrary to how God tells you to handle those things, you got to get rid of that kind of stuff. And He says then, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take the negative thought, do what the Word of God told you to do with the negative thoughts, and focus on that, not the negative stuff. Most people can think themselves right into the bottom of a mud puddle. And it doesn't take much work or effort to get there. You want to be far more objective than subjective. Number one, the Word of God is authoritative over human reason, over the church, over tradition, over religious leaders. The Word of God is authoritative over feelings and experiences. The Word of God then is inerrant, it's infallible, it's complete, it's authoritative. Number five, it's sufficient. It's sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, our passage. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Purpose clause, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There is nothing missing from that list. There is nothing needed beyond what the Word can give us. Is there anything needed beyond being adequate and equipped for the task? He's given us everything in the Word of God to function biblically in this life for His honor and His glory. Scripture equips us for every good work. It's all we need for a life of for life and for godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. How do we know the true knowledge of Him? In the Word of God. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It takes it right back to the Word of God. Paul said this, all we need is Scripture. All we need is Scripture. Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, hearing and obeying it. James 1, 22, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know what the text says, you're just not doing it. James 1, 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In other words, if you want blessing from God, well, be a doer of the word. Scripture is sufficient to make you mature in Christ. Now, when we say the Word of God is sufficient, we are affirming two principles. Number one, we are affirming that the Bible is sufficient for faith, meaning doctrine. It's sufficient for doctrine. It gives us all of the doctrine that we need. And remember, God's purpose in giving us the Word of God is not to confuse us. It's not to be mysterious. It's to give us what we need in a way that we can understand it so that we can submit to it and obey it. The Bible is God's sure word to us. It is the touchstone of all that may be properly said of God and His dealing with us. And again, as I said earlier, while it does not speak specifically to every detail in life, it will always give us the biblical principles by which we can handle any of the situations in life. Here's the second one. The Bible is sufficient for living life for the honor and glory of God. The Bible contains all that we need for salvation and godly living. The person who will meditate upon this work will become, as Paul tells Timothy, adequate, equipped for every good work. So, when you are falling apart in your life, or when a friend is falling apart in their life, the reason is they are not doing what the Word of God has told them to do. They do not believe God enough to believe that He will do what He has promised to do. And so what are they doing? They're leaning on their own understanding. They're not trusting in Him. You didn't hear me say it's easy. You didn't hear that. It's not easy because we're selfish and we're proud and we allow ourselves to get pulled down rather than lifted up. And so we have to force ourselves to focus on what is true. So the Word of God is inerrant, no errors, infallible, incapable of having errors, complete, authoritative, it's sufficient. Number six, it's effective. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living, it's alive, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. It's hard even to conceive of separating those two, but that the point is it cuts right to where it needs to deal with, what it needs to deal with, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. One of the problems with the Word of God is that the Spirit takes the Word of God and convicts you of sin. And sometimes we'd rather stay in our sin than we would die to self, deny self, and do what the book tells us to do. Why? Because we don't trust the author of the book. It's always the same thing. One of the reasons you can know that God wrote the Bible is that it tells us things about ourselves that only He and we know. And usually we don't recognize those things until He points them out in His Word. Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In other words, the Word of God has the power to do what it says it will do. So, go back to Luke 9:23 and think of those three principles again. Deny self, take up your cross, willing to die daily, physically, or any other way, and then follow me. What does that mean? How do we know if we're following him? Well, by submitting and obeying the Word of God. And see, you see how all of this is tied together. God's Word won't return void. It will edify or encourage, or it will convict. The purpose of the conviction is so that you might submit and obey and be edified and encouraged. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, we lived it out in front of you. The point of all of this is that God has given us the most remarkable gift in the divine Word of God. An incomprehensible gift. To think through, I have God-breathed words in my hand. It's all we need for this life and to be godly in this life. But it demands that we hide it in our hearts. And in so doing, we will not sin against God. And in so doing, we'll be able to live life for his honor and his glory. John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Notice there's only two categories there. You hear and obey or you don't. And if you hear and obey, that's evidence that you are of God. And if you hear and don't obey, or don't hear and don't obey, that could be evidence that you're not of God. So far we've looked at the definition of inspiration. Let's look at inspiration defended. And we will only get part of the way through this, that's okay. But we can prove the truthfulness and the authoritative infallibility of the Bible. We can do that. How can we do that? Well, if we were to take this to a court of law, there would be three types of witnesses. Three types of witnesses. The first category of witness involves many people. So, first, the testimony of biblical writers. This is evidence of inspiration, the testimony of biblical writers. To defend the Bible, to defend the Word of God, you have to begin with the men God enabled to write it. They should know whether the words came out of their own minds or whether those words came from God. And when we examine these 40-plus writers who wrote over a period of 1,500 years, we find some very astounding things about them. For example, most of the writers of Scripture are men who were unlearned, not highly educated. They were not great classical philosophers. For the most part, they were basically simple people. They were fishermen and farmers and tax collectors. Yet these men wrote with the absolute confidence that they were right, that what they were writing was the Word of God. That's astounding. How could you have the confidence to put this down for all of time unless God was giving it to you and working through you to put it down? Several thousand times in the Bible, in one way or another, these men claim to be writing the Word of God. Now, this is impressive because there is no self-consciousness about their claims. Had these ordinary men just been writing on their own, they would have probably said, "This will sound ridiculous, but I'm speaking the Word of God." There's no defensiveness. They didn't try to bolster their claim. They just wrote it down and that settled it. The question then is how could such common men ever pen something as magnificent as the Bible? You need to know that there are literary scholars, and there have been for centuries, literary scholars who have studied the Bible simply for its literary value alone. It shows us a genius that is unmatched in any other writing in the history of the world. So how can these men have made such unbelievable claims of speaking for God if God had not truly spoken through them? For instance, when Peter and John went before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, verse 12. And you'll remember that when the Sanhedrin heard this, they thought and they said, "How can these ignorant men, these untaught men, these unlearned men, how can they know these things?" Peter and John spoke and wrote with an air of authority. H.C. Thiessen said, "How could uninspired man write a book that commands all duty, forbids all sin, including the sin of hypocrisy and lying, denounces all human merits as insufficient for salvation, holds out as man's only hope, faith, in the atoning death, physical resurrection, and present intercession of Christ, and condemns all men to hell for all of eternity who reject this one way of salvation and persist in sin?" Who would write that? Men just do not write books condemning themselves. How is it possible that 40 plus religious writers agree perfectly in one book? The Bible is a library of 66 different books written by 40 plus authors over a period of 1,500 years. All the authors, with perhaps the exception of one or two who were Jews, yet the Bible has universal appeal. Two Bible writers were kings. Two were priests. One was a physician. Two were fishermen. Two were shepherds. Paul was a Pharisee and then a theologian. Daniel was a statesman. Matthew was a tax collector. Joshua was a soldier. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And the list goes on. All these men, over a period of 1,500 years, wrote parts of a whole that's never contradictory and which develops the same perfect theme. The Bible also contains history, and the history is accurate. It contains science, and it's right. Job 26:7, the first book written of the Bible, the biblical canon, Job 26:7, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." You do know that some geniuses came along later and said, "Nah, the earth, it rides on the back of an elephant." The Bible talks about medicine, giving laws and principles of health as far back as Exodus. It talks about ethics and practical wisdom, things that have all been verified as truth over time. Now, the writers claim to be inspired of God, writing from the breath of God, and if that's true, well, then it's easy to understand the Bible because God wrote it. But if He didn't write it, then it's hard to understand. Why? Because how can 40 different men, most of them writing in different times from different places, get their thoughts to agree? Most of them did not have other scriptures. If God didn't write the Bible, who did? It's written with such accuracy and harmony that it's astounding. It's miraculous. The truths that the Bible contains are amazing. For example, it wasn't until William Harvey that we discovered that the circulatory system was what kept us alive. The oldest book in the Bible, Genesis, Job would be older, says in Genesis 9, verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And then Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." People didn't figure that out for years and years and years. Critics will say, well, the Bible can't be true. It claims some things that happened historically, but there's no proof. And how interesting to note that every time they do some major archaeological dig, someone discovers proof that the Bible was right. We could talk about the prophecies that have come to pass. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies written thousands of years before they came perfectly true. Now, if God didn't write the Bible, who did? Because no mere men acting on their own could have written such a glorious, perfect masterpiece. Now, what we want to do, this is a good place for me to stop. What we want to do is we want to look at the testimony of Old Testament authors. Then we want to look at the testimony of New Testament authors. This is what they said about what they were writing. Now, if you promise not to tell anyone that I'm letting you out early tonight, I'll close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful. We confess we need to be more grateful for the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. I would guess if we were to treasure it as we should, we would spend far more time filling our heart with Your Word. And Father, we confess that what we tend to forget is that by just putting Your Word in our heart, the Holy Spirit then can then later bring those principles to bear when we encounter different situations in life. And if all of it is profitable, well, then all of it should be put in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us a passion for Your Word. I'm so grateful for a church that comes on a Sunday night and sits under the teaching of just a long grocery list of details about the Bible. But I know that excites them because it confirms and affirms what they know about the Word of God and how it has transformed their own lives. And so we want to be a grateful people. Thank You. Thanking You for this gift of Your Word. May we be not just hearers, but doers also. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.